We're going to look this afternoon at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Let me read this portion of Scripture. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God. You people of Gomorrah, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. As we have indicated, one of the major themes of the book of Isaiah is that it deals with judgment. Judgment upon a nation that was unfaithful. Here in verses 10 through 17, we see one of the great indictments that God, Jehovah, has against Judah. Israel's apostasy had gone to the point that God was fed up with Israel's outward worship. To God, it was a vain worship. In verse 10, we hear that Isaiah commands Israel to hear the word of the Lord. This word that is used here is a word that conveys God's prophetic revelation that he has given to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. And this prophetic revelation conveys absolute authority from God. But hearing God's word is not simply attending worship. It is not listening just to a message. It is possible to hear, but not to hear. Jesus said, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." To really hear, according to the word of God, means to obey the word of God. Turn over to James 1:22 and you'll see what the scripture says. There we read in James 1, verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And then turn over to Luke chapter 6 and look at verses 46 to 49. Jesus says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose and the torrent burst against it, that house, and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Only the people on Padre Island would pay attention to Luke 6. Now notice to whom Isaiah commands us to hear and obey the Lord. It is, he calls them, in verse 10, the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I thought Sodom and Gomorrah was totally destroyed by God because of its ungodliness centuries earlier. So who are these rulers that God says are rulers of Sodom? They were the civil magistrates of Judah. This word here that we find, you rulers, the word rulers is a word that's used in the Old Testament to convey a reference to judges or civil magistrates. Now, part of the apostasy of the nation was that the judges had become corrupt. They had become corrupt in the sense they rendered unjust decisions. They took bribes. Their behavior was reprehensible. Their attitudes were in such that they favored decisions for the wicked as opposed to the righteous. And they are referred to as the rulers of Sodom. In other words, they rule in terms of godless actions. And this is what the nation had degenerated into. In fact, the whole nation had degenerated into this kind of apostasy. He says, "You people of Gomorrah," this is God's assessment of Judah. The whole nation had abandoned God. The people were called the people of Gomorrah. The whole people, from its rulers down to its common folks, had abandoned the Word of God. They deserved the wrath of God, we're told here. So, to the rulers and to all the people here, the command stood, "Give ear to our God." And the word here, it says, for instruction is the word Torah. You ever heard that and familiar with that? It's the word for law in the Scriptures. It is the law of God. God's law is what? It's a reflection of who God is. God's law is a reflection of His character. To obey the law is to obey God. And to rebel against the law is to rebel against God. It's that simple. In the following verses now, God expresses His utter disgust against Israel. Israel's worship, her prayers, her sacrifices, her religious rites, all of it, it says, meant nothing to Jehovah. Meant nothing to Jehovah. Now you can say, hold on a minute, wait. I thought all these things that we read here, all of these feasts, these prayers, these incense, all of this prayer, all of this, I thought was commanded by God. Well, it was. It was all commanded by God. But you see, God never commanded actions that was empty worship. He never commanded certain external rites without the appropriate attitude associated with it. He never commanded a religious activity without faith being part of it. In other words, God calls that hypocrisy. He calls it empty worship. So we could say religious rites that are apart from the integrity of the heart, that are apart from true faith in Jesus Christ, a action, a religious rite, whatever it is, that does not simultaneously lead one to godly behavior that is consistent with God's law, then God says He doesn't view it as true worship. It's a worship that God does not accept. And we just have to look out here, not only in America or wherever, and we're going to see there's a lot of worship that has gone on this day that God never sanctioned, that God is fed up with. A whole lot of worship that went on today. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now here's what God is truly expecting. 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 22. Here you have the situation of King Saul. And he has defeated the Amalekites. And Samuel has told Saul to wait for Samuel to arrive before he does anything else. But Saul takes it upon himself to offer sacrifices in thanksgiving. And Samuel arrives. And here's Samuel's assessment of what just happened. Verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sign of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Behold, you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king." He was commemorating a victory of Israel over their enemies. But he did not wait on the Lord. He did not obey the prophet Samuel. And God says to him, says, all right, that's it, Saul. It's all over. You're going to be rejected as king. And that famous line, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 6. Look at verses 19 and 20. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing forth disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Then turn over to Hosea chapter 6. Look at verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I hope you're getting the point, what God expects. It's not so. Now, these are sacrifices that He's commanded. I expect obedience, not just sacrifice. Turn over to the book of Amos. Look at Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Here's God's assessment of Israel at this point. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. All of these things, God says, I desire obedience above sacrifice. The bottom line is that our worship is to lead to godly behavior. God has never sanctioned just pure external worship, ever, never has. When Jesus was with the woman at the well, look over at John chapter 4. Look at verses 19 through 24. John 4, 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe in me, and an hour is coming when neither in the mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, true worship has always been that of the heart. And it's a worship of the heart that leads to obedience. And this is what God has always expected. Turn over to Matthew 23. Look at verse 23. Matthew 23:23. Now Jesus is dealing here some real hard things to say about the Pharisees and scribes. Here's what He says to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, He never told them they aren't to do the tithing. He never told him not to do that, but he says, that's all that your worship has become. That's all you do. But you have made the greatest mistake you could ever make, to think that religion is an outward conformity in and of itself. That's where you made the great mistake. He says the real intent is that there is to be justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And what do you have the scribes doing? They're upset that Jesus heals a man who's been blind from sight. And they say, oh, you violated the Sabbath. And so they're always criticizing Jesus for his acts of mercy and his acts of kindness and compassion upon people. And they were emphasizing what? Outward religion. That was the essence of their religion. That's all it was. And God hates it. Jesus hated it. And he tells them they are whitewashed tombs. He didn't care about their worship. So worship without faith. Worship without faith, a faith that leads to obedience, is not true faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. But if you have real saving faith, as we looked at like on Wednesday night, real saving faith in James 2 leads to godly behavior. It's the fruit of it. So let this sink in. Worship that does not lead to obedience to God's commandments is not true worship. Sacrifices without true faith is a hollow thing, and it is not true worship. Yes, God commands sacrifices, but it was never meant to be linked in such a way apart from the heart. Obedience to God's commandments was always intended to be tied to the heart. It was always intended to be tied to faith. Real faith leads to obedience. It's obedience to God's law. Israel had forgotten this. Israel had degenerated into mere formalism. That's all it had done. So going back to Isaiah 1, in these verses, in Isaiah 1, you have in anthropomorphic terms a language of an attitude of God towards Judah's worship. And notice what God says about him. Just very quickly, he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of your burnt offerings. I don't take pleasure in your blood of bulls, goats. And he says that when you appear before me, you're trampling over my courts, he says. You're just making profane, you're profaning my courts, he says. He says, I can't even endure your offerings. He says, everything, your incense, this smell, this was to rise into the nostrils of God as a pleasing aroma, according to scriptures. It wasn't a pleasing aroma to God. He says, it's a stench in my nostrils. He says, I hate your new moon festivals. Everything you do, and he says, they have become a burden to me. Everything you do, I can't stand. So here was the bottom line in Judah. The true worshipers may have been sincere, and they may have been enthusiastic, but their external correctness is not a substitute for obedience. Saul, there's nothing to indicate that Saul was not sincere in what he did. King Saul, that is. But his sincerity was not obedience to the law of God. And therefore God rejected it. Totally. Totally rejected it. In verse 11 here in Isaiah 1, God says, what are your numerous sacrifices to me? He says, in other words, he says, I don't care how many sacrifices you do. It doesn't make any difference. You can have a million sacrifices. And he says, I don't care about them. They're meaningless to me. And so he doesn't care for the blood. He says he doesn't care for the blood sacrifices whole either. Now you say, hold on a minute. Who is it that commanded blood sacrifices? It's God who commanded blood sacrifices. But he says here, and these blood sacrifices, remember, what were the blood sacrifices intended to typify? They were intended to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The scripture in Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All the shedding of blood was intended to show, ultimately, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God says here, he says, I do not take pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. In fact, he says, when you come into my presence, you trample over my courts. In other words, he says, this is an expression. Trampling is an expression of profaning the worship of God. That's what that means. To trample the courts of God means to profane the worship of God. When men come to worship apart from true faith, and when they come to worship and there's no obedience to the commandments of God in their life, they are trampling in the courts of God. They are profaning the worship of God. They are violating the third commandment. What's the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That has to do with all things. You know, some people just limit it to using profane language or vulgarity or cussing like we talk about. That's just one thing. That's not really the... That's not the worst type of profaning the name of God, in fact. This is the worst kind of profaning, to come into the courts of God with a heart of not having faith. Living a life of not obedience to the Word of God, that's the kind of violation of the third commandment. God says, I don't care about it. He says, I hate it. Turn over to Mark 7. Look at verses 6 through 9. Jesus talking to the Pharisees and scribes again. He says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was saying also to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. God, Jesus said to them, Isaiah understood you. Now, he's quoting not from Isaiah 1 here, he's quoting from Isaiah 29. But we see here that God says, I don't care what you say with your lips. It is your life that matters. It is your heart that matters. And you don't have any of this. And you've added to the Word of God. You're teaching the commandments of men rather than the commandments of God. Then we see, taking back a look at Isaiah 1, verses 13 and 14, when he says, bring your worthless offerings no longer, incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the solemn assembly. God expresses in no uncertain terms that their worship is worthless. In fact, God says, I hate your festivals. Now, God commanded all these festivals. All these religious observances, these weekly observances that God had commanded, these festivals, God says, I hate them. In fact, he says, I hate your Sabbaths too. He says, not only that, I hate all your offerings. All of these things, again, God had prescribed, but God says, I hate every one of them. But all this worship is worthless. And why was it worthless? Because there was no faith, no real faith. And there was no loving obedience that flowed out from that faith. That's why God says, I hate it. Turn over to Jeremiah 7. Look at verses 22 and 23. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. So what we see here is that God condemns all kinds of external worship. God hates, in other words, mere formalism. So who would this apply to today even? Let's bring it forward, because it's not just indicative of Isaiah's time. So how would that manifest itself to people today? Well, it would apply to those people who come to church a couple times a year. They come for the religious holidays. They come for Christmas and Easter, thinking that's going to do them some good. Well, they're greatly mistaken. In fact, it would have been better for them if they'd stayed at home. Because the minute they showed up, God says, what are you doing here? Just like John the Baptist said to the scribes and the Pharisees came, he says, who's called you? They came for his baptism. Who told you to come? He says, you're not bringing forth fruits for repentance. How dare you come and want to be baptized? And so these people that show up whenever they feel like it, some religious holiday that some church is observing, and they think they've done some service to God, God says, you should have stayed at home, because now I'm going to lay it to your account that you would dare trample my courts and come in here and offer this kind of worship to me. You have those who attend services regularly. They may even come every week. But they do so without a heart that really loves the Lord Jesus. They are not consciously seeking to live their lives in conformity with the Word of God. They come every week out of some sense of religious duty, that they ought to be in church, with the attitude, and why would somebody come every week, week in, week out, and not have a heart of faith? It's because they think that they're getting something by the fact they just show up. I mean, that's the attitude. And God says, I hate your worship. Each week, here's what they're doing. God says they are accumulating the wrath of God against them. Every single week, they are in a worship service and they don't have true faith and they're not seeking to live a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just heaping the judgment of God upon them every single week. Because God says in Isaiah, He says, I hate you. I hate everything that you're doing. I hate everything about it. Then you have those who attend every Sunday in liberal churches that have renounced the Bible as an inerrant word of God, who don't think it's necessary to believe in Jesus as that He was virgin born, or that He was risen from the dead, or that He's coming again, or who think it's okay to be homosexual and you can join the church and be a homosexual. They all think this. So what is God saying to them? He says, I hate everything that you're doing. I hate that passion that you have. And the fact that you think you can worship me and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead, there's no hope. Then it says, we are of all men most to be pitied if we don't believe He's risen from the dead. So to be in a church, to go to a liberal church that has denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, for example, among other things, it's vain worship. It does them no good. Paul said to them centuries ago, you might as well go out and play golf. Because it's not honoring to me, he says. You're not doing anything. Then you have Roman Catholicism with all its voluminous ritual trappings that do what? They make people feel holy. That's what they do. Why, you can even commit flagrant sins during the week, and what do you get to do? You get to go to confession. And then all is well. You can go each week and you can take the Mass. And you can believe it will do you good. And to do good works with the belief that if you've done enough of them, perhaps God will be pleased with what you've done. But here's what God says, I hate your works. I hate your so-called good works. You know what Rome believes? Rome believes in the Latin opus operatum, which means that there is spiritual value in the observance of external rites themselves. That's what that means. And that is what Roman Catholicism believes. This is just one of the many evils of Romanism, which is why it has a host of followers. And it's millions all over the world. And you know why there's millions? Because Romanism is easy religion. It really is easy religion. It's quite convenient because all you have to do is show up and do your external rites. You can just go anywhere in town and you can see on a given day where there's mass. You've got cars everywhere. Cars everywhere. Because if you can come in and you can take mass and receive a blessing by the fact you're just there, well, that's pretty simple. That's a very convenient religion. Well, it's convenient, but it's a religion that God says, I hate. You have the Federal Vision people who think that they are, the fact that they are members of the visible church, that all is well, that you're born in the covenant. They are seduced into thinking that they have some initial justification and all of God's saving graces is at their water baptism. And as long as they don't apostatize from the faith, and all is well. And then you shouldn't be thinking about anybody sitting next to you, wondering about them, whether they're a Christian. They say that's bad to do that. That everybody has all the saving graces. If you're water baptized, you've got initial justification. And you need to maintain it. Just don't apostatize. This idea that justification is equated with actual obedience to God's law. As long as they try hard, and as long as it doesn't have to be, you see, one of the problems is it doesn't have to be perfect obedience. It just has to be sincere obedience. That's what they say. It just has to be sincere. After all, God will judge them in the end, quote, according to soft justice. They don't need Jesus' perfect law keeping in their stead. They just need to have, as one of the writers says, a proper orientation. An orientation of a sincerity to do the right thing. And that's good enough. Oh, really? Well, God says, I hate that kind of worship. See, back here in Isaiah 1 in verse 13, where it says, God says, I cannot endure the iniquity in the solemn assembly. These are people who are coming to worship, but who are living blatant, religious, rebellious lives in terms of God's commandments. He says, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Now, that doesn't mean that they were doing all sorts of things in the worship service. What he's saying is the fact they are there and during the week they're just living outright rebellious lives to the Word of God. He says, when you come, you are bringing iniquity into the solemn assembly, the presence of God. You're bringing this attitude of rebellion to God into the assembly of God. Actually, in this, which says, God says, they're an abomination to me. I cannot endure them. And in verse 14, where it says, I hate your new moon festivals. The King James really expresses it the best of any of the translations. And it conveys more accurately the Hebrew. Because the Hebrew, it says, my soul. Now this is God speaking. God says, my soul hates. This phrase, my soul, is an anthropomorphic expression that is simply more than just saying I. Now, just saying I says, my soul hates. Now, what is the soul of a being? The soul of a being conveys the very essence, the very center of a person's being. So, when God says, my soul hates this worship, it is a hatred that God says arises from the innermost being of God, as you can think. So this is the ultimate thing that God could say if He doesn't like you. If He says, my soul hates this. He says that also over in Psalms. It says, my soul hates these things. E.J. Young states it in very graphic terms. He expresses the attitude, everything in me hates your worship. That's what God is saying. It is an intense hatred. It is an abominable thing that God says, that their worship. Notice the imagery that God uses. He says, they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Here's the image. God says, your worship is like this backpack that is just wearing me down. This God saying, I can't take it. I just can't bear it. I can't take it any longer. It's too much for me. Now, is there anything too much for God? Of course not. But God uses this vivid language saying, your worship is just too much for me. I can't bear up anymore. And then he says in verse 15, he brings out the fact that this vain worship accomplishes nothing. One primary reason is that God doesn't hear these. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, God says, I won't even look at it. And then he says, even though you multiply prayers, here's what God does. God does this. I will not listen to your prayers. And he closes his eyes, metaphorically. And he puts his hands over his ears. He says, I can't take it. You know, if you want God to heed your prayers, you got to have God hear your prayers. If you're going to get through to God, you have to have God hear your prayer in the first place. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. Look at verses 14 and 15. We've looked at this passage before. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request which we have asked from Him. So what the thing pivots around this in two ways. It pivots around asking according to the will of God, and it pivots around getting God to hear you. Because it says, if He hears you, you know you've made it. But He's not going to hear you if you don't obey Him. If you're not asking according to His will, He won't hear. And if God doesn't hear, He's not going to answer your prayers the way you want Him to answer it. Turn over to Psalm 66, verse 18. The psalmist says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. See, there's your key. You got to get God to hear. And if there's blatant violations against His commandments, God says, I'm not hearing. So it doesn't matter how often you pray. It doesn't mean that you've got a big bead. You've got all these beads, these prayer beads. And I don't care how many you got, He says. And in the remember what Jesus condemns? He condemns the useless prayers. You see, the foolish thing about vain worship is that the vain worshipers is that they think in the sincerity that in prayer and perseverance with numerous prayers that makes a difference. That if you get on your knees and you cry some and you beg some, and if you pray all night, that God is going to be impressed. God says, you know what? I'm not impressed. I'm not impressed how long you cry. I'm not impressed with how often you pray. The only thing I'm impressed with, do you obey my law? Now, I'm impressed with that. To show the foolishness of this multiplied prayers, just turn over to 1 Kings 18. First Kings 18, And we begin at verse 24, and we got the famous encounter of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he's offering a test to them as to who is the true and the living God. Because remember, the whole thing was set up because Elijah told the people of Israel, quit vacillating between two things. If God is God, if Jehovah is God, worship Jehovah. But if Jehovah is not God, don't bother to worship Jehovah. Worship this other God. But he said, we're going to find out who the true God is. Now, you prophets of Baal, you got your concept of God. And we're going to see who's God's really God. So in verse 24, he says, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. They were up for the contest. Then look in verses 27 through 29. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice. For he is a God, either he's occupied, meaning he went to the bathroom, or he's gone aside, or he just wandered off, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. He says, that's why God isn't it. He says, so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. But did anything happen? Verses 36 through 38. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known, thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all the things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings. We see here, these prayers are useless. Now, why are these prayers of the Baal worshippers useless? Because the Baal gods don't exist. They're not real gods. They can't do anything. So I don't care how often you pray to them, he says. You can cut yourself. Are you going to impress them? Well, you're not going to impress anybody because the God doesn't exist. The only God that exists, the only God that answers prayer is the true and living God, Jehovah. This is why in our day, this, as I told you before, this National Day of Prayer, this National Day of Prayer where you're allowed to come and you can pray to the God of your choice. And I told you about that. Pray to the God of your choice as if those prayers are going to be answered. And I told you about it when I got called the radio station up and told them, you know, it doesn't matter who you got to pray to the right God. And they wouldn't air my comments. And I had the conversation with that DJ for a while. And they finally said, no, we're not going to air your comments. I said, why is that? He says, because that's just not proper. That's not, she didn't use the word eclectic, but she says, that would be offensive to those others. I said, you know, the only real prayers at work are the real prayers to the true and the living God, to whom you're keeping from the people by failing to air these comments even. Pray to the God of your choice as if it makes a difference. What do we have in our country? This whole idea, as we've said, in pluralism. I mean, praying to and we were just talking about it, weren't we, just at the dinner table. I said, appease people with some eclectic prayer? Is that going to impress anybody? I don't pray to impress people. I don't pray to make friends as such. You pray a prayer to God, the real God that exists. That's who you pray to. And when God says, you come to me and worship. You come to me and worship and you multiply prayers to me. And God says, I'm going to put my hands over. I can't stand it. And so we see this is vain. You know, a good New Testament counterpart to Isaiah situation is, turn over to Luke 20. And look at verses 46 and 47. Jesus was no friend of the scribes and the Pharisees. Here's what he says. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Remember those who like to pray, rote prayers. God hates rote prayers. I turned on the TV one Saturday, I think, several years ago, and it was the Catholic Channel. And I watched the Catholic Channel, and I watched the prayers, I forgot who the prayer was. Something about Mary. And it was over and over again. And they chanted the same thing. And this went on for 15 minutes. And I was about to tear my hair out. I was going absolutely bizarre. And these passages were coming to my mind. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about. These empty, rote, long prayers that mean nothing. He says, you don't impress anybody. Jesus says, you don't impress God. You see, the point is this. Zeal in prayer is no substitute for obedience. Just remember that. Zeal in prayer is no substitute for obedience. Turn over to Psalm 145, 18. Psalm 145, 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. In truth, He's near. If you're not of the truth, you're not near to God. He will not draw near to you. Speaking again about Romanism, I'll never forget watching a few of the episodes of as Pope John Paul II was dying, and you had about 50,000 people in St. Peter's Square having a vigil for Pope John Paul II. And you know what the vigil was? They were praying for him to get into heaven. The head of the church needs the prayers of the inferiors to get himself into heaven. They're hoping he'll get in, the Pope. You see, the particular occasion of God refusing to heed the prayers is simply this. It was the functional ungodliness of Judah. They were hypocrites of the worst kind. And you know where they were hypocrites? Turn over to Isaiah 1, back to our passage. It says their hands were covered with bloodshed. God says, I won't listen. Your hands are covered with bloodshed. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. This is what they weren't doing. Now, what is the bloodshed he's referring to here? He is not referring to the bloody sacrifices that were done, like, for example, in Israel, of sacrifice to Moloch, where it says the Moloch demanded the sacrifice of your children, child sacrifice. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about worship, of Baal worship here. He's talking about them gathering in worship to Jehovah, not to Baal, to Jehovah, when their hands are covered with blood. Well, what kind of blood is he talking about? violations of the sixth commandment that don't necessarily, as he talked about one time, these are violations that don't have to do with the actual shedding of blood, but anything that jeopardizes our health, our welfare of someone is termed shedding of blood. What did God expect of Israel in this regard? Turn over to Exodus 22. Look at Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24. Now this is part of the God's law. He says, "And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." As we've mentioned before, you don't protect the widow and the orphan. These are the figures of the most defenseless people, the widow and the orphan. You don't take care of them, God says. He says, you've just picked a fight with me, is what he says. You have picked a fight with me, and I will come, and you know what? I will make you widows, and I will make your children orphans. You don't treat them the way I've commanded you to treat them. Turn over to Jeremiah 22:17. Now here's the indictment that the prophet Jeremiah had against Judah. He says, "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion." The word here for practicing oppression is a word denoting taking by force what belongs to another. That's what that means. The cause of this is explained in the first part of the verse. Your eyes and your heart are intent only on your own dishonest gain. They were looking out only what was beneficial to them. That's what they were looking out for. They had no concern for anybody else. And as a result, what they were doing, they were shedding innocent blood. Well, how so? By practicing oppression, by extortion, by defrauding the widows and the orphans, they were shedding their blood, as it were, it says. God says in Isaiah 1:17, God says, "Reprove the ruthless." The ruthless ought to be brought onto the carpet, he says. It's not being done. And who are these ruthless? What are the ruthless doing? They're oppressing the widows and the orphans is what they're doing. And God says, "I see it, and you do." So here you are. You are defrauding. You're taking advantage of. You're not caring for the widows and the orphans. And then you have the audacity to come into my worship, trample and profane my worship, and offer sacrifices. When your heart and your actions are out here are doing this in the community, how dare you, he says. You dare come and offer worship to me. God says, I won't accept it. When God commands them to make themselves clean, to remove evil, it says here, he tells them, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from the deeds of your sight. He tells them here in doing that, he's commanding them to do what? He is commanding them to repent. Isn't that what he's doing? He's commanding Judah to repent. And what is repentance? We've already said on another occasion, repentance is going this way and saying, "Oh no, that's wrong." There it is. There's your repentance. It is a turning. It's a 180 degree turn. You want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Now, here's an example of repentance. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Paul says, I know our ministry has been effective in you, Thessalonians, because you have turned from your idols to serve the true and the living God. In Thessalonica, only 50 miles from Mount Olympus, the mountain of the Greek gods, idolatry rampant in Thessalonica. When these Thessalonian citizens turned from these idols to the living God, it had great political and social ramifications, but they washed themselves. They made themselves clean. They turned and worshiped the true God. And this is the gospel message. Turn over to Acts 14. Look at Acts 14, verse 15. Acts 14, verse 15. This is what God is looking for. Paul was saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them is. John the Baptist told the scribes and the Pharisees to bring forth fruit of repentance. And what is this fruit? It's what verse 17 in our passage is. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. True worship is what Micah says. Turn over to Micah as we conclude. Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. That's what the Lord requires. And so you see, if we come to worship and there is not the life of seeking to walk in obedience to the law of God, if there's not the fruit of having repented of our sins, and that fruit is bearing evidence in the way we're living, that we're seeking to show compassion, we seek to show kindness, we do minister to the oppressed in society, we do call people onto the carpet for those who are oppressing other people, so we call others to repentance. God says, if you bring that kind of action to worship, then God says, I rejoice. But if that's lacking, He says, you might as well, I'll put it bluntly, He says, you might as well be out playing golf and out on the bay fishing and have fun before you go to hell. Because you both are going to go to hell. But He says, don't bother to come into my place and trample on my courts, because you're just going to make it worse for yourself in the eternal realm. God doesn't accept worship that is vain, external worship. He just doesn't accept it. It has to be worship. He commands the external, but He commands it to be combined with the heart of faith that leads to obedience. Now that is true worship, not mere externalism. Let us pray.